thank all of you for being here. And I want to thank you individually, folks I've known for many years, others for a shorter period of time, and others whom I haven't met yet. But I thank you for all the support that I've received from you and your assemblies over these last 44 years now. I came to the Detroit area from New Jersey in August of 1979 to teach at Oakland Christian School in Oakland County. And I taught there for 2 years, and then I went into full-time ministry and continued part of the year here in Michigan, but most of the time in New Jersey. And then in 87, I started going to Spain for three or four week trips per year, and I did that for more than 20 years. Then in 2009, I was invited by a friend from Chile who lived in New York City, and his wife was raised in Honduras, and he invited me to go to Honduras with him. He was going to be preaching down there, and so We preached along the northern coast in Honduras, and I went back later in 2009, and I met my wife to be, not in the typical fashion that a man first sees his wife. She came from a village about a 30-minute ride away from where I was preaching, and her uncle picked her up and had his mom, which would be Ruth's grandmother, in the car, and they arrived late. In fact, it was late not in the sense of during the singing and the preliminaries, but late in the sense that I was already about 10 minutes into my message, and the place was filled up, and there was no place to sit for Ruth except down in the first row. So she told me she was embarrassed to death, and we had a dinner afterwards, because the carload from her village of Pahuiles and the car that I came in from another town, Tela, both carloads of people were invited to eat at an elder's house afterwards, and so we had a meal together. And I spoke in her assembly about 3 days later, and a year and a half later we got married. So the Lord works in mysterious ways sometimes. And since I speak Spanish, I was able to visit with this couple who just moved into the area. Well, the wife isn't here yet. She's in transit, but I met the man. They're from Colombia, actually. And I had a very good talk with this fellow, whose name is Christian. And he's very interested in the kids club when his stepchildren get here. And he wanted to know when the service was at 11 o'clock on Sunday, or when on Sunday. And so I invited him to our remote Spanish language meeting that we have in our assembly, because our assembly in Red Bank, New Jersey is bilingual. And so even though he wouldn't be able to come at this point here at for a Wednesday night or Sunday morning meeting and understand, we have an opportunity to follow up on him Friday nights at 8:15 p.m. when we have our study in Spanish. I gave him my number, he gave me his number. And so that is how the Lord works sometimes, that the timing is right so that we're in the right place at the right time. If I'd been here for the 132nd annual conference, I wouldn't have met him. So this is the right conference for me to be at, and we're thankful that we can all work together in reaching out to a needy world. What I'd like to speak about this afternoon is reaching out to people, evangelizing and discipling. The assemblies have a wonderful heritage of preaching the gospel in season and out of season. Internationally, 45 million Emmaus Correspondence courses have been distributed, including in the U.S. also. That's been a great ministry. In terms of missionaries going out, there are about 1,500 assemblies in North America, and in the missionary handbook, which lists the U.S. and Canadian missionaries sent out from assemblies, there are about 1,500 missionaries, one per assembly. And a lot of the assemblies are not large. The percent of people from assemblies going out on the mission field is far greater than any other group in terms of the ratio of missionaries to the number of people in the sending churches. And that 1,500 is only counting those who are commended to do assembly work. There are probably as many as 1,500. This is just a complete estimate, but we all know people who were raised in assemblies, baptized in assemblies, grew spiritually, and they've gone out on the mission field with other groups, Bible-centered groups. And so that would be many hundreds more who were raised in churches like this one and like ours, who had saw the need to go on the mission field. We're thankful. I hold strongly to the New Testament principles, but we're thankful for anybody who is out preaching the gospel. The needs throughout the world are so great, and we're all a part of that great commission. If we're not on the field, we're here, working, reaching to others, and supporting missionaries in prayer and financially. It's interesting that in the missions handbook, put out by Christian Missions in Many Lands, which is a helping agency for assembly missionaries, they have a new category, and that's cross-cultural missionaries working in the U.S. and Canada. And the brethren here don't have anybody commended to that full-time, but you're doing a cross-cultural work here, and may the Lord bless you. It's so needed, as we see the great needs in this country in the urban areas. I'd like to read from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and read there the Great Commission, words that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples before he ascended to heaven. In Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, we also read the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, we read that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so we are to make disciples from every language group, every people group, every country. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read other words that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples before he went to the right hand of the Father. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here we read four geographical areas where we are to preach the gospel, and we do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. The first place where the Lord told the disciples to be witnesses was in Jerusalem. At this time, that was their hometown. They were from Galilee, but they were living in Jerusalem. That's where the first church would start on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after this commandment. And so they were to witness where they were living at that time. For us, we want to be witnessing in our hometown or city. In Detroit, in the suburbs of Detroit, in Windsor and areas near Windsor, For Ruth and me, it would be in the Red Bank, New Jersey area. Wherever we're living, we want to share our faith. We want to share our faith by our lifestyle. That's so important now because hearts are getting harder. It's much more difficult to reach the people with the gospel today in this country than when I got saved back in March of 73. I've been a Christian now for just over 50 years. Not sure how that happened, that I reached the age of 71, soon to be 72 next month. But we're like vapor. We're not here for a long time. So we want to take advantage of all the opportunities we have to preach the gospel. And so we preach to those around us, neighbors and friends and work associates, schoolmates. And first and foremost in our hearts is our family, our blood family. It's only natural that we're so concerned with them. And every week when we have our Tuesday midweek study at Bethel Bible Chapel in Red Bank, we pray for family. Our hearts are hurting for family members who are not born again, and for those who may be born again but aren't living for the Lord. And so we're to be witnesses in our home area. And then we're to be witnesses in Judea, which would be the region that we live in. For the disciples hearing this message, they were living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea. And so they were to reach those people in their home area, their home region, in addition to their city or town. For us, our Judea would be equivalent to the Detroit area or Michigan or Ontario. It extends beyond where we specifically live, but usually in our home area, culturally, it's pretty much the same as in Jerusalem, our hometown, our home city. These are the people that we know who live, let's say, within 50 miles of here or 100 miles of here. These are people that we share a great deal in common with. And then we're to be witnesses in Samaria. This was a command which was radically different from telling the disciples to go to their hometown and their home region. The Jews and the Samaritans did not have any dealings with each other. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. Ethnically, they were the result of the Assyrians invading the northern 10 tribes in 722-721 B.C. And at that time, the northern part of Israel ceased to exist as a Jewish state. The southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin continued on. Usually that's just called Judah because Benjamin was a very small tribe geographically and numerically. But the ten northern tribes, because of the Assyrian invasion, lost their sovereignty as a Jewish nation, and ethnically the Jews intermarried with the Assyrians, and the resulting group were the Samaritans. The Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans because they weren't truly fully Jewish, since they have a lot of Assyrian blood also. It wasn't just that they were a different ethnic group, they were a different religious group. And the Jews looked down on anybody who was not Jewish and worshiping in the Jewish manner. In John chapter 4, verse 20, we see that the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman told Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This mountain was Mount Gerizim, and it did have Hebrew history, Jewish history, back at an earlier time, but certainly since the temple was built in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the center of worship, and that the Samaritans were worshiping in a different place, Mount Gerizim, rather than Jerusalem. That was very much looked down on by the Jews. So the Jews did not have any kind of meaningful relationship with the Samaritans. Here in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus tells the disciples to go to Samaria. They were to go to people whom they viewed as their enemies. But the Christian faith is a radically different faith than other religions. Talking about the true Christian faith, not nominal Christianity. Christians are to love their enemies. They don't spread the gospel with the sword. They spread the gospel with the love of God in their hearts. And we share about the love of God. And so we shouldn't have enemies. On a human level, we have our conflicts. But we want to be forgiving towards other people. And I know for myself personally, there are certain people in, let's say, certain groups where they're so hostile to Christianity that my natural reaction is to not show Christian love towards them. If the lifestyle or the religious beliefs are really anti-Christian, but we are to love our enemies. We shouldn't have enemies. We should feel compassion for people who are lost and living the wrong way or believing the wrong things. I love testimonies of forgiveness. And I'd like to read from a couple of magazine articles, actually, both from 2001. One is from the Focus on the Family magazine, and the other was from Christianity Today. And in 2001, that would have been the 60th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And both these Christian magazines had articles about a man named Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the lead bomber for the Japanese when they made the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. He was a colonel, and he led the 360 Japanese fighters that bombed in Hawaii. He's the one who said, Torah, 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 which was the signal for the attack to begin. When that attack was made on December 7, 1941, there was a man named Jake DeShazer. He was on KP duty at an army base in Oregon. He'd gotten into trouble for some reason. KP duty, you had to work in the kitchen if you did something wrong. We don't have any reference in this article as to what he was doing, but he was in trouble, minor trouble. And when he heard of the attack on Pearl Harbor, he took a potato that he was peeling, he threw it against the wall, and he screamed, "The Japs are going to have to pay for this." Within a year, he had a chance for personal payback. There was going to be an attack on Tokyo led by Colonel James Doolittle. At this time, the Japanese were sweeping across the Pacific, which is a vast area, many, many thousands of square miles. And the U.S., was on their heels. They weren't prepared for war, but they wanted to attack Tokyo, not because it would really have a great strategic influence, but because it would be a lifting of the morale if there was able to be a counterattack. So Jake the Shazer volunteered for this top secret mission. He volunteered for it. He didn't even know what he was volunteering for. He was just told it was going to be a secret and very dangerous mission. And so he was one of, I think, 17 B-24 bombers, or one of 17 crews on the bombers that attacked Tokyo. And it was a success in terms of being a shock to the Japanese and lifting the morale of the Americans. But they had to take off from the aircraft carrier before they wanted to, because a Japanese plane had spotted the aircraft carrier. So the aircraft carrier had to turn around because it would be in danger. And they'd already lost enough ships. And so they attacked, they reached Tokyo, but then they ran out of gas. And he and his crew bailed out over Japanese-controlled China. He spent 4 years in a prisoner of war camp in Japan, 36 months of those 40, or I think it was 40 months out of the 48 months. He was in solitary confinement, which is very difficult. He had companions who died of starvation. He was tortured. They died from torture. It was very brutal. His hatred for the Japanese increased even more than it was prior to his captivity and the treatment he received. But he remembered being in Sunday school. And he remembered getting a Bible. He didn't really hear the Bible message. I can't identify with that. I went to Sunday school every week growing up. It was a mainline denominational church. And I only heard the gospel there once from a visitor. And so he went to Sunday school, but he didn't hear the gospel. But he had a Bible. I received a Bible in third grade in Sunday school. I was 10 years old. 11 years later, reading that same Bible, I put my faith in Christ as my Lord and Savior. So we never know how the Lord's going to use the Word of God, but we want to be giving it out, and the Lord has His timing, and whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For 2 years, the Japanese guards wouldn't give him a Bible, but finally they did. And he started reading that Bible, and he started reading about forgiveness. And he came to realize, quote, I looked at the enemy officers and guards who had starved and beaten my companions and me so cruelly. I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I prayed for God to forgive my torturers, and I determined by the aid of Christ to do my best to acquaint these people with the message of salvation. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus, had forgiveness, and wanted to share God's message of forgiveness to those around him. He made it through the war. He went to Seattle Pacific College afterwards, which was a Christian college. And his deep desire was to return to Japan to share the gospel with the Japanese people. He did that. And he wrote a tract. It has it here in Japanese. I speak Spanish better than Japanese, so I'll just read the English translation here. I Was a Prisoner of Japan was the name of the tract. It spoke about his experience bombing Tokyo, having hatred, putting his faith in Christ, and having that hatred turned to love. After the war ended, Mitsuo Fuchida felt ashamed or humiliated. He had the heart of a warrior, and his side had been defeated. He went back, he had farmland, he was, I think, a rich farmer. His life was empty, and he had a mistress in Tokyo. He would go to Tokyo and lie to his wife as to why he was going there. But when people aren't born again in Christ, if somebody doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, there's going to be an emptiness in the life. And people try to fill up that emptiness in various ways. Some are relative or wholesome ways, like, say, gardening or being a sports fan, as long as the sport doesn't become a religion to you. And then there are other ways that people try to fill up their lives with destructive behavior. And we see our country being torn apart by sexual immorality, drunkenness and drugs, covetousness, this excessive desire for money and to spend money on ourselves. And we read in Ephesians that a covetous man is an idolater because he has something before God. He puts his money before God. So all around us there are people who are trying to fill up their lives with something. And nothing will satisfy in the end until a person has a relationship with their Maker, their Creator, who loves them so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Perhaps there's somebody here today who's not born again. If that's the case, we hope you'll soon put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Mitsuo Fuchida took the train to Tokyo and got off the train, and Jake DeShazer gave him the tract, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." He took it. He was interested in it. He was interested because it was written by a man who bombed Tokyo early on. And even though that was an enemy, he had a lot of respect for the Doolittle Raiders. It was extremely courageous. So he took the tract. I guess he read some of it. And then the next time he went to Tokyo, there was a Japanese man selling Bibles at a very low cost. They say it's better to sell Christian literature and Bibles to people than to give them away. Certainly it's good to give them away. I've given a lot of New Testaments and Gospels of John away. But when somebody buys something, they're more likely to read it. He bought the Bible. He started reading it. And he reached a point where he read that in Luke 23:34, where the Lord Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Fuchida later wrote, "I was impressed that I was certainly one of those for whom Jesus had prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love of Christ." He changed from a bitter ex-war hero to a man on a new mission. Fuchida went on to become an evangelist throughout Japan and Asia, and he and DeShazer eventually became close friends. And there's photos of them in their military uniform, and then there's a photo of them reading the Bible together. We want to reach out to all people. including the Samaritans, those that we might naturally be speaking, be opposed to. But Christ died for the sins of the world. He's risen from the dead. And we want to offer all peoples a message of hope and forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. Two men were there, white clothing, and told the disciples, "Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." And we say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus."
Amen.
We have a blessed hope. When I came out here in 79, I was new in the assemblies. I'd only been in the assemblies for a couple of years. And I remember hearing a brother speak in special meetings. And he spoke about someone he knew, an older man at that time, who would open his window and say, "Perhaps today," when he woke up in the morning, "maybe Jesus will come back today." We look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. When discipling, making disciples, the first step is for somebody to become born again. The word disciple means a follower, and nobody follows Jesus if they're not born again. But then we want to help people grow spiritually. And when discipling new believers, I've emphasized three things: prayer, being in the Word, and fellowship. And if somebody does those three things from their heart, they'll grow spiritually. I say from their heart. It's possible to have a daily devotional and just do it out of habit or because it's the right thing to do. It's possible to go to church meetings because that's what somebody was raised to do, or that's what they did when they were new Christians, and their heart could be distant from the Lord. So, of course, when we talk about prayer and scriptural meditation and fellowship, we want it from the heart. These are not primarily, or should not be primarily, outward actions. I only have about 10 minutes left. As I was preparing for this conference, I thought I have only three messages, and so... or I thought I had three messages, and I'm used to giving one message, so I thought I better do a lot of preparation. So I think at this point I have enough material for about nine messages. But I tell you, I'm sure we're going to have good food here. If you're ever at Curtis on a Sunday morning, you're here at the Lord's Supper. And then there's the break, and then the family Bible hour. I said to the people we're staying with, I said, we don't need a big breakfast on Sunday. We'll be at Curtis, and we're going to have good food at 10:30. But I think we're going to have good food at after the second session. But I do want to speak about prayer at the start. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. I'm actually reading well-known verses thus far. Certainly, Acts 1:8 is well-known, and Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9 are great verses. I want to look at the verses in that passage that refer to prayer. I'll read Philippians 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When emphasizing prayer, the importance of prayer, I like to talk with a new believer about the importance of having a balanced prayer life. In mentioning these three things, prayer and meditation and fellowship, prayer is the thing that comes most naturally, I would say, to a new believer. In order to become born again, people are usually typically praying to God and asking for guidance. And many will pray a prayer of confession of faith, and if it's from the heart, they get saved at that point. And so prayer is something that new believers are going to do. I think in a way, it's better to, well, it's certainly very important to speak about prayer to people who've been saved for many years, and I'm speaking to myself on the subject, because I don't pray as much as I should pray. I know that. It's so important to have intercessory prayer for the unsaved. But what I want to focus on in these minutes is the value of a balance in our prayer lives between petitions, making requests, and thanksgiving. In verse 6, we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer," and that Greek word there for prayer would be general prayer, referring to all types of prayer. "In everything by prayer and supplication," the supplication would be the petition, "with thanksgiving." So we're to be praying, making petition with thanksgiving. "Let your request be known unto God," with thanksgiving. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. The powerful Christian is the Christian who's rejoicing. And the person with a powerful prayer life is somebody who's not only making petitions, but also giving thanks. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," we read in Nehemiah 8:10. And so in our prayers, let's have a great deal of thanksgiving, even as we are making our petitions known to the Lord. And I often speak on this at Bethel, my home assembly. I say often, from time to time. But I notice in our Tuesday midweek meeting, which is in English, and our Friday midweek meeting, which is in Spanish, we give a lot more petitions than we do thanksgivings. And there is thanksgiving also. There is a woman at our Tuesday study, and she makes the point most weeks that we have a lot to be thankful for, and we do. We have roofs over our head, we have heat in the winter, we have food and clothing. We still have a lot of freedom in this country, although that seems to be changing, but we're still so blessed in this country in so many ways. So we want to be giving thanks and then making petitions. Another verse or regarding prayer that I'd like to look at is in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide, or continue, remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We want to have a balanced prayer life, and we want to realize that our power in our prayer life comes from the Lord. We want to be close to Him. Abide is another word for to continue or to remain. And the Lord abides in us, lives in us. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. It's not primarily a set of rules and regulations. Person who believes in the Lord Jesus enters into a spiritual union with Christ. The Lord is the head of the church, and the body is composed of all Christians from all ages, all the generations. And so we get our spiritual nourishment from the Lord. And in prayer we speak to Him. And next we'll be speaking about the Word and meditating on the Word. God speaks to us through His Word. And if we continue in Him, and His words continue in us, we shall ask what we will, and it shall be done unto us. The person who's really close to the Lord is going to have a really vital prayer life, and we'll see answers to prayer. But our prayers are not always answered in the way that we necessarily want. And that includes the most godly of people have prayers that aren't answered the way they want them answered. But the Lord is sovereign. That means He's in control. And He loves us with a perfect love. Just want to close with one other verse. John 15 and verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. When I'm with new believers, I emphasize forgiveness in Christ. And in order to have a powerful prayer life, a person has to have a deep awareness of God's love and forgiveness. This world is a mess. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But unfortunately, to some extent, we're influenced by the world. Later today, I'm going to be talking about one or two men who, for me, have been just wonderful witnesses of a Christian life. But we know that no one's perfect. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And reading 1 John, John, at the age of 90, after serving the Lord for so many years, said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He didn't view himself as sinlessly perfect either. And so we have our battles. And especially if somebody's coming to faith in Christ out of the world, but the person could be raised in a Christian home also. It's so important to realize there's power in the blood. And the other hymn that we sang, number 241, speaks about salvation. It's a free gift we have, not earned by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we're saved by grace through faith. We're new creations in Christ. It's been ordained by God, appointed by God, that we do good works. And in order to have that vital, close fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and in order to have powerful lives, Christian lives, and prayer lives, we need to have that ongoing, clear understanding that now we are clean through the Word which Jesus has spoken to us. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, and we're just eternally grateful that through Christ, we're now the children of God, and we have spiritual cleansing. We have life everlasting. Praise God for His goodness with us. Check right now, are you ready to pray? Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can be together here at Curtis Gospel Chapel. And we pray, Lord, for your blessings on us. And we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be good witnesses. And we thank you, Lord, for the prayer lives that we have. We pray, Lord, that you continue to work in our lives. And we pray these things, giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, it's been 33 years since we did this, so I want everybody to come up front. Stay there, bud. We're going to get a picture this time. We haven't done it since 1990's conference. Come on up, get around Bob, and I'll take the picture.
I thought it was, come on. I thought it was an altar call to everybody.
Stay up.
I know.